Well, good evening. It is an honor to be here with you tonight, and I hope you will endure and bear with my accent, which is American, but like Matthew, I have a bit of a mixed-up accent, so if you're trying to place where in America I'm from, I'll have to give you a little prompts, because I've been in several places. I was born and raised most of my life in Kentucky, which is sort of the top of the southeastern part of the United States, or the beginning of the Midwest, depending on how you look at it. And I spent most of my life there, but a few years of my adolescence, I was in Georgia, which is part of the Deep South and the original 13 colonies. Kentucky was the 15th state, if you're counting, but most are not. Well, as I went on and graduated from school and my secondary education, I went to university in Florida, so I kept that bright, sunny South theme going. But then when I finished my undergrad, I went to seminary in Detroit, Michigan, which is just below Windsor, Ontario, Canada. So I went from one extreme to the other as far as the climate with that. But God used all of those places, and I've picked up a bit of the accents from all of them, and I can even confuse most of my American friends if I put on a different accent, which I will not do that for you tonight. But I've lived in Stonehaven since 2013 along with my family, and I don't know if we have a picture of that or not. But we'll throw one up just so you can identify that it's not just me, but this is my lovely wife, Crystal, and my 7-year-old son, Miles, and my 5-year-old daughter, Madeline. And when we moved across, they were 2 and 4 years old. So it's just neat to see them. They didn't go to school prior to coming to Scotland, and now they're settled in the local school there in Dunnottar in primary 1 and primary 3. And this picture, just to place you, we're in Scotland and Fraserburgh, up by Kinnaird Head Lighthouse. Face behind us is due north, so heading your way, which is really nice. And then I threw one more picture up there just to show, not to flaunt my Americanness, but this summer I had the opportunity to go back to America for the first time in 2.5 years. And we timed that quite deliberately so that we didn't go too soon, so that we would become homesick and say, oh boy, we missed this or we missed that. And it was timed just right, actually. And as a part of that trip, my in-laws very graciously took our family along with them out to the Wild West, as my kids are calling it. And this is the Grand Teton National Park in Wyoming. And absolutely gorgeous. Those are the Teton Mountains behind us. And the town that's near that is Jackson Hole, Wyoming, which is just brilliant. So that was our first time in that part of the United States. Believe it or not, most citizens of the United States don't have passports because the U.S. is so big in and of itself. They spend a lifetime sort of wandering around there. But the reason for my being back in the United States, and just to give a little introduction before I get into the sermon, is my wife and I had ministered in America after seminary for several years around Atlanta, Georgia. So I've mentioned states from Kentucky to Georgia and then Florida and Michigan. And when we finished seminary, we moved to Georgia to start a church. And in the process of doing that, God just did some incredible things in our lives and the lives of other people, things that continue to have impact on who we are today and the fact that we're able to minister. But around the year 2007, God started putting Scotland on our radar. Up until that point, it was not on our radar, not something that we had considered, not something that we were really looking for. And through a relationship with someone that we know that lived down in Rob Royston outside Glasgow, we had been presented with the idea of coming to Scotland to serve in church ministry somehow. And we visited the country at that time. This was pre-children, and we were checking things out, and we spent a couple weeks, one in Glasgow area and one just touring around the country. And we came away from that seeing tremendous need, but wondering, God, is that really where you want us? Like, we're willing to go anywhere, but we're not sure what the ways and means for that would be. Well, to fast forward the clock, come around the year 2010, I met this crazy guy named Matthew Spandler Davison, who you met this morning. And we have a long story of how we connected, but Matthew has settled in Kentucky, which is my home state. And my mom is quick to point out we've traded places, and sometimes she wants us to trade back so she can see her grandbabies. But as we have had that relationship, the very first time I met Matthew, we had been introduced to each other through a couple different friends. And I sat down with him in a restaurant out in his hometown where he's at now. And I could barely sit down before I said, Matthew, the reason I wanted to get together today is God has placed on my wife and I's heart to minister in Scotland, but we're not exactly sure how that's all going to line up and how it will work, but do you know of any established churches there that would be willing to take a North American pastor? And he practically laughed out loud at me and said, well, as a matter of fact, I've just been to Stonehaven Baptist Church, my home church, the one that I grew up in, where I was saved as a young adult, and where I was nurtured in the faith. And they said, we're struggling to find a pastor. They had been vacant for 5 years. And they said, could you go back to America and find somebody willing to come here? And one other thing, can you find someone who can help pay their own way because we can't afford to bring a minister? And as I'm asking him that question, I ticked all those boxes. And God in his providence aligned those things. And that started a conversation that took a while to work our way through because of some of the things with Stonehaven. It's a completely different ministry than Lerwick Baptist, but with the same goal of reaching people and ministering Christ. And we moved across in March of 2013, and we have a different setup, and that is Stonehaven Baptist provides a manse for us to live in. They don't own the manse. Their church is approaching their 30th anniversary this next year. And we don't own property. We don't have a building. We meet in one of the local primary schools. But they provide a place for our family to live, and the rest of our sort of salary and our practical help and finances comes from North America. And that's a remarkable story that I won't bore you with the detail, but it's to say what an amazing God we have that he would orchestrate these things, that he would place on my wife and I this desire to go to Scotland, that worked through relationships, that at times we're like, where did this come from, God? Why are you doing this? Why are you flagging this up? And then as we walked faithfully over the years, he just kept revealing the path to us. Not to trivialize my story, but I often think of the Indiana Jones movie where he's searching for the Holy Grail, whatever you think of Indiana Jones, but there comes a point where he has to cross a chasm, and he's not sure how to do it because it looks daunting, and if he missteps and there appears to be no way across, he will go straight into the depth. And yet, as he takes a step, in fact, he throws a little bit of dirt out there, he discovers that there was actually an invisible bridge, and all he had to do was have the courage to take that first step out there. And when he did, the bridge appeared to him, and he made it across to the other side. In many ways, that's exactly what God has done in my family. Perhaps he's done that in your life as well, that as he has directed you at times, there's been uncertainty where you've wondered, God, what exactly are you up to? And how's this going to work out in the end? I don't see precisely what you're doing. And yet, as you take that step of faithful obedience, even if your leg is shaking, as it were, and you wobble and then fall on it, he's always there, undergirding and directing us to take the next step and to worship and to follow him. So tonight, as I have the opportunity to minister, I know I've probably raised more questions than I've provided answers about Stonehaven, but I'll just end this by saying, at Stonehaven, we came into a situation where the church was struggling mightily in different ways and for different reasons. And at the time that we came, the average attendance probably would have been 15, maximum 20 people on a Sunday. And just really wondering, God, what is the way forward? What do you have for us? And God has clearly brought us together. And as we've had the time just to love on the people and encourage them and build them up, we're starting to see God work among them. And it's encouraging. And now I'd say we average 35 to 40 on a Sunday. And it's not about numbers. It's about lives that are being changed. And just one final anecdote on that is that in the time we've come, you normally want, in all church world, it's how can we reach young families? What are we going to do to bring in the moms and dads and their children? And we certainly are working toward that, and God has helped that a little bit. But about the first Sunday of this month, so about 4 weeks ago, I had the privilege of baptizing an 85-year-old man who had come to faith in the past 18 months. And what a remarkable testimony. You don't often think of people in that age and stage of life repenting of their sins and believing Jesus and trusting him as Savior, and yet that's precisely what our friend Michael did, and that was one of the sweetest services I've had at Stonehaven. and just a remarkable experience of God's grace, and to see it marked on his countenance and the change that it has made and the impact that's had even on his children who are not believers. So it's just incredible. And that's what God has called all of us to do. So whether we're in Stonehaven, whether Lerwick, or whatever part of the world, God has equipped all of us with his grace so that we might magnify his glory. And Matthew touched on that this morning from the passage, that God has equipped us to good works, greater works than these that I have for you. And tonight I want us to look also at the Gospels, but we're going to look at Mark chapter 8, and we're going to see that God reveals our hearts so that he can show us more of Jesus. God reveals our hearts so that he can show us more of Jesus. And I want to read this passage in Mark 8 and then dive in. But before I do that, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we're gathered tonight because of the work of your Son Jesus, we pray that you would continue to minister to our souls. Thank you for the music that we've been able to sing, that has brought us into your presence, that we sense your spirit stirring among us. And God, would that continue now as we have time to look into your word, that we would hear what you have to say to us, and that we would be able to think your thoughts after you, but not simply for ephemeral ideas, but for concrete action, that we would be people of faith demonstrated through the way we live. So guide us tonight as we receive your word, and live it tomorrow and tonight, and live it beyond even this moment. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's read in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, and we'll go through 21. So 8, 14 through 21. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "Is it because we have no bread?" Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke bread, the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" I've jumped right into the middle of a narrative here where Jesus is having some one-to-one time with his closest followers, the disciples. And as he has this occasion to minister into their hearts and lives, he's challenging them to believe. He's actually, in the midst of this challenge, exposing some of their unbelief, where they've been caught up following after Jesus, going with the flow, as it were, and missing the miracle, missing the point of what he is doing. Well, in order to understand this passage, we have to back up a little bit in Mark's gospel to grasp some of the context of what he's doing. Because Jesus wants to help the disciples remember. That's one of the 4 questions that he asks here. He says, "Do you remember what I did when I fed the 5,000? Do you remember what happened when we fed the 4,000? So it's helpful for us to look back and see what he was trying to draw them to, because he was quite confrontational. I mean, imagine, here are the disciples. I didn't read the preceding verses in chapter 8, but they've just seen God feed another multitude. This time, over 4,000 Gentiles had gathered. And out of 7 loaves of bread, he's provided all the food they could need and more, with 7 basketfuls left over. They had to be absolutely exhausted, or knackered, to use a dialect word for fun. I'll throw those in when I can, because it's fun hearing an American use Scottish dialect words, but they're completely knackered on the boat, and they're hungry. They've just seen the multitudes fed, and they're saying, "We haven't even brought a loaf of bread. What's going on? What are we going to have to eat as we make our way to wherever Jesus is taking us next?" And Jesus rebukes them and says, "Wait a minute, guys. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And he's going, "What is he talking about? We're talking about dinner tonight, and he's talking about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? Where does that come into it?" Well, Jesus had to point them back to the preceding events of the past several weeks of what had happened. He wanted them to remember the manifold grace of God when in fact he had fed 5,000 men, it says in Mark chapter 6, not counting women and children. There must have been tens of thousands, perhaps some conservative estimates that there could have been 20,000 people on that green grassy hillside. And Jesus fed them. And they're worried that they don't even have a single loaf of bread for 13 people, the 12 disciples plus Jesus. So Jesus takes them back to that, and he reminds them that he had compassion for the people that had gathered, that he was a gracious and merciful God. When he appeared to those 5,000, it was largely a Jewish audience, and Jesus wanted to show that he was the Messiah, the Lord over heaven and earth, that it was bringing God's plan to pass for the Jewish people. And he provided abundantly. From a single boy's lunch, he fed the masses. Now, when I was a child, I used to think of that miracle, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, as being humongous. I was thinking Sunday school thoughts of a loaf of bread must have been a homemade baker's roll that was just monstrous, and he had 5 of those to work with, and the fish must have been huge Scottish salmon. Now, I wouldn't have said Scottish as a child, but they had to be huge salmon that he was working from. But no, the loaves of bread were probably small rolls about the size of your hand. The fish may have just been sardines. They were a very modest boy's lunch. It wasn't intended to be a feast for a family. It was small. And yet Jesus fed everyone from that single lunch, demonstrating his power over heaven and earth, that there was nothing that he could not do. And he fed every stomach that was there, so much so that there were 12 basketfuls left over. What a remarkable providence of God that he was able to meet all of the need. There was nothing lacking for that group. That while they were restless and hungry, and the disciples had initially panicked, Jesus, do you expect us to feed them? We don't have that kind of money, half a year's salary. We don't have that resource. There's not a Tesco that we can go to or anything along that line to just simply gather up the food. And Jesus, out of his power, provided a plentiful meal. Now, I think when we look at that, just like the disciples, we get focused on the mechanics of the miracle. We think about the mechanics. We're like, okay, now exactly how big were those loaves? I'm trying to imagine what kind of bread was that, and was it really a sardine or not? And when Jesus had that, was the boy with them? And when they got up in front, how exactly did he break that after he prayed and blessed it? And how did that start reappearing? And we sort of run to fill in those details, thinking like a Hollywood producer that we're going to make an incredible film about it. And yet Jesus takes the disciples back to this moment to say, guys, it wasn't about the miracle in the moment. It was about the master of the miracle. It was about Jesus, that you would see me for who I am, that I am not simply a teacher, not simply a magician who's wandering around Judea, but I am indeed the Messiah. I am this living Son of God. And he wanted them to see that he was indeed merciful, powerful, and plentiful, and that he would give them all that they needed, but more than just for their stomach's sake. He would indeed give them eternal life. Now, the challenge is, because he was speaking to a Jewish audience, also in Mark's gospel, it records in chapter 7 that the Pharisees, catching attention of Jesus and becoming jealous of his influence, start following him, and they're trying to trip him up with different things. And you can read the details in 7 of how they're trying to trip him up over the issue of the Sabbath and so forth. And as Jesus comes to this point to warn them of the yeast of the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, don't think about the bread that fills your stomach. Think about the negative influence of self-righteous religion that's trying to push out the Messiah. Now, that's exactly, in retrospect, they would have later realized. And because we see the whole story, we can have the advantage of knowing what's going to happen after Mark chapter 8. But the yeast of the Pharisees is very simply a self-righteous religion that depends on me, depends on you. And misses Jesus. And Jesus wanted the disciples to see, guys, it's all about me. It's all about God and his work in you and his work on the earth for the benefit of people as he glorifies God. That's an important lesson for all of us to learn, because they experienced later, if you read the book of Acts, there were those who were trying to do miracles and trying to do things in the name of Jesus, but not for the benefit and glory of God. They were doing it for their own glory and their own attention, and that was sharply rebuked. So Jesus wanted to remind them, I am the master of the miracles, so see that. Then he reminds them of the feeding of the 4,000, which happens here in chapter 8. This is a group that is gathered, and they experience the multiplied grace of God. This is a largely Gentile audience. While in the first miracle he was ministering to Jews, now he's ministering to Gentiles, demonstrating that he came for the benefit of all mankind. He didn't simply come for his own tribe, as it were, his own ethnic nationality. He came for everyone. And he takes them through that miracle again. And as we would review that, we would see the exact same points, that Jesus had compassion for all the people that were gathered. This time, instead of having a boy's lunch, they gathered 7 loaves of bread, and it doesn't tell us where they came from or how many people, but again, the mechanics of the miracle are not the point. He had little to work with, and yet he provided an abundant meal for everyone to eat. And the disciples, when they completed it, gathered 7 baskets full. Now, some Bible interpreters have run sort of with their imagination on what is the symbology of the 12 baskets in the first miracle and the 7 baskets in the second. And I would say, again, that's focusing on mechanics. I don't think we have to have an answer for that, although some would say the 12 baskets are the 12 tribes of Israel. The 7 baskets are the completion of God because it's the perfect number. That's helpful, but I don't think the text requires that at all. The point Jesus wants the disciples and wants us to see is that he was able to feed everyone, and he was able to satisfy the need that was present. If you have the time to go back and read the first verses of chapter 8, you'll see that the people had traveled 3 days to get to Jesus and the disciples. They were hungry. Perhaps some of them were starting to get delirious because they were so famished from their journey, not by car, not by boat, not by plane, but on foot. But they were that eager to see Christ that they set aside any distraction to get to him. So Jesus had compassion and said, look, I must feed and minister to these people. He again showed them mercy out of his power and gave them a plentiful provision. So as we're back to the boat where Jesus is ministering to these men, he wants them to understand the influence both of the Pharisees and of Herod, but so that they would mostly understand what he was all about. He rejected the self-righteous religion of the Pharisees, which was merciless. When he said, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, I've already said that that yeast is a self-righteous religion that eliminates grace, that simply says, it's up to me and my ability to perform, it's my works and my righteousness. Have you ever been in a position where you beat yourself up in guilt and say, not having a good day, not even a good week, and perhaps it's because I just haven't read my Bible today. It's because I didn't spend a solid 15 minutes in prayer or 30 minutes in prayer. Or those that are super spiritual would say, well, like Martin Luther, from 4 a.m. until 8 a.m. I'm being facetious with that. But the point is, we can beat ourselves up over the mechanics of our walk with Christ and miss Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we don't need self-discipline in things like Bible reading and prayer. But that's the overflow of a relationship with Jesus that we must cultivate, and we must look to Jesus over and over again. Jesus doesn't want a self-righteous religion. The fruit of that is always mercilessness. Think about how that affects the way we look at other people. The Pharisees, who in chapter 7 are trying to trip Jesus up and cause him to stumble, are merciless. They're going and criticizing him and the disciples for picking grain off of the wheat and eating it and saying, you're violating the Sabbath here. You're harvesting on the Sabbath. They were absolutely ruthless and merciless because their religion was self-centered. And we can suffer the same when we're critical of other Christians and one another and say, well, I know why they're struggling. I know why their life is a mess. Just look at them. And we put ourselves in the seat of God and become a judge, an executioner. It's not appropriate. Jesus felt compassion for the people that he was surrounded by, and we too should feel compassion. We should not be merciless, we should be merciful. When Jesus rebuffed the yeast of Herod, he was getting at the idea that Herod was completely self-centered and would do anything to preserve his power. And he said, beware of that influence. Beware of people that are simply consolidating power and attracting those around that. Think of Herod in Mark's gospel as well as the others, where John the Baptist was beheaded. A grotesque scene where Herodias had danced before the king and his court and pleased the group so much that he said, I'll give you anything. Up to half of my kingdom would be yours. What would you have? She runs out to her mother, who despises John the Baptist, and says, go back and tell your uncle that you want John's head on a plate. It was a completely self-serving move. Up until that point, Herod had listened to John, and it says in chapter 6 that he heard him. He was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And he had protected him because he was a man of righteousness, it says. And yet, in this one political moment, he fells God's man, ends his life. Why? Because Herod was consolidating power. He was a megalomaniac. He was not interested in anyone else. He was interested in himself. And while the message John preached interested him, it did not convert him. The yeast of Herod is a selfishness that fails to listen. A selfishness that fails to listen. The disciples were falling prey to this. They did not see or hear Jesus' teaching because they had not taken it to heart. Those are the words Mark records. They liked being around Jesus as a miracle worker. They liked the fact that he was a mighty preacher, but they did not yet understand that he would be their Messiah. Their own selfishness was blinding them. Why would you think they're arguing about bread? They'd just seen these two incredible miracles. Here they are on the boat, and what do they do immediately? As fishermen who knew boats well, perhaps it was even one of theirs, was on the boat saying, why did we forget the bread? Whose fault was it? Why don't we have it? And they're getting into this big mess. What is that? That's self-centered power. Now, we don't often think of it that way, but that's precisely what was going on. Jesus had fed everyone from a single lunch, demonstrating that he had real power. And he wanted his disciples to see that. He also rebuked not only the self-righteous religion and the self-serving power, he rebuked self-reliant expectations. The disciples' expectations were meager. They saw this as a crisis that they weren't going to be able to eat on their journey. And Jesus points them back and says, look, guys, how many basketfuls did we have left over when I fed the 5,000 men on the hill? 12, they immediately answer. How many basketfuls when we just fed the 4,000? I mean, this is fresh in your mind. It just happened. And without thinking, 7. And he ends by saying, do you still not understand? Do you still not see what it is I'm doing? While you have meager and modest expectations for what I'm capable of doing, I have the ability to provide everything that you could possibly need. And indeed, that's what he does. Someone has said, faith is clinging to, resting in, relying on, and believing in Jesus. It's the opposite of self-reliance. It's giving up our own resources and fleeing to Jesus. Did you catch that? Faith is fleeing our own resources and running to Jesus. That's why in this quiet moment on a boat where they've withdrawn from the crowd, Jesus is saying, beware, guys. Get this. Don't depend on religion. Don't depend on your own ability to consolidate power, depend on me. Well, as I bring this to some application tonight, I just want to draw out some things that I think emerge from what Jesus was saying to the disciples. Firstly, that Jesus always provides enough. Jesus always provides enough. Unbelief at times doubts God's mercy and says, God, are you really able? Are you really going to get me out of this one? I don't want to make the sermon about me, but I could tell you many stories in my life of where I've been in difficult situations, and God has always provided mercy. He's always provided enough to get out. As I think about different things my wife and I have been through over the years, it's remarkable to see his impeccable timing and his impeccable generosity. God's supply always meets and always exceeds the need. It always meets it, and it always exceeds it. And I don't want us to simply think in terms of economics, that this is just simply a message about finance because we're looking at bread and fish and provision of food. But God provides everything we need spiritually, emotionally, relationally, every aspect of our life. He is a total God. He's not a compartmentalized God. And he wants us to look back and see in Scripture and see in our own experience and walking with Jesus that he is capable of doing all things well, it says in the Scripture. And in fact, he wants to do all things well. He wants to bless us and not harm us. He wants to provide and care for us. Sometimes we just simply need to get out of our own way and allow him to do what he has promised, that he will provide enough. As I think about your church and have had the opportunity to get to know you just a little bit and pray for you even before coming on this trip, I've thought God is providing just enough for Lerwick Baptist. That while you may lament in some ways that you've not had a pastor for 2 years, God is using this period of time, this vacancy, to bring the church together in other remarkable ways. I mean, what a blessing to have a highly functioning church that doesn't have a pastor. I mean, imagine the possibilities when, in God's kindness, if he brings a pastor to you, that working together, what remarkable things can be done. But don't underestimate what's being done right now. It's an important work, an important season for the church, and God provides exactly enough. Our faith remembers that God is merciful, that God is merciful. While God provides enough, secondly, we see out of this that Jesus provides on time. Jesus provides on time. Think about the masses when they had gathered. They were desperate for a meal. They were wondering what they were going to do, but they were so tuned in that they wanted to hear this guy and see the miracles that he could perform that they set those concerns aside, and now Jesus provides at precisely their point of need. I think especially of that 4,000-strong crowd that had journeyed 3 days and must have been desperate for something, and God gave them an abundance. And as he did it, he didn't break the bread, and suddenly there were piles and piles of bread and fish. And he set up a distribution system so that they could all be fed in an orderly way. It just describes it that he simply prayed, asked God's blessing and provision, and he starts breaking the bread, meal by meal, bit by bit, just enough at just the right time in order to care for the people. And as he did that, the need was satisfied in abundance. God demonstrated that while at times there might be questions surrounding, God, are you really able? Can you pull us out of this one? Belief remembers that he is powerful, that he has the ability. He has all ability. So when we think about that in your own life, no matter what situation you might be in, God will always deliver on time. I've always joked, and this is being facetious, that God sometimes seemed to be a procrastinator. Because as I'm experiencing it from my end, I'm going, God, come on. I'm desperate here. I don't know how this is all going to match up. I don't know how it's going to come together. And yet that's just me lacking faith when I say God is a procrastinator. Because God is always on time. He has the big picture. He knows the beginning from the end, the scriptures say. And he certainly knows the moment that you're in. So whether you find yourself in a health crisis where suddenly a heart attack hits or you go away from the doctor's surgery and you find out that you have the big C of cancer hanging over you, God will provide precisely what you need for just the right time and show his power in that situation. Well, thirdly, we see in this, and finally, that while Jesus provides enough, he provides on time, we see that he provides again and again. He is unlimited in his resources. He is generous and abundant with his resources. Belief or unbelief sometimes forgets and says, does God have enough? Now, we wouldn't articulate it that way, but you might say, well, God, where is our next pastor coming from? We don't clearly see how that's matching up and how that's going to work out. Are there enough people out there for us to consider? Are there enough people that would be willing to move and serve our church? And yet God has plenty of pastors available. He has plenty of men and their families that are willing to serve. He has plenty of opportunity, and it's all being guided according to his grace. Faith remembers that he is plentiful. Whatever the Lord has given us, there's still far more for him to give. He is able to do it. The challenge for us is he uses circumstances to expose our unbelief. And that's the hard part. And that is, he brings us into situations, sometimes mundane, other times they're just magnified because it feels like a crisis. And he wants to expose our unbelief. I'll be very transparent as I walk through the conclusion. With Stonehaven Baptist, and I'm not going to tell you anything that I've not told them, so don't feel like that I'm here on a mission and doing that misrepresenting. But our church has had various struggles over the years, and one of those struggles has been healthy leadership of the church. And as a result of that, different problems have emerged, and I came into the church fully aware of what some of those were, but had the heart and the willingness to just walk in and walk with the people to navigate some of those. Well, one thing that emerged in the past 18 months is that our church, like many in the Baptist Union of Scotland, were presented with debts to the pension scheme. And that debt was quite sizable for our church. Being a smaller church and not having a lot of resources, not owning our own building, there was sticker shock when we finally got the number this past August. And yet, the previous leadership's position on that had pretty much been, let's just ignore that and let that go. They had received their first notice in 2012. And they didn't have a figure in 2012, but they were given clear instructions, and their response was covering their eyes and ears, not doing anything about it. So when I was presented with it, when I first learned of it about 18 months ago, I said, look, we've got to be proactive. We've got to deal with this. We've got to do what's honorable and right before the Lord. And as we have walked through that process and those conversations, and the figure finally came in August, I led our church over a period of a couple months to agree to pay that debt in its entirety. Well, that sounds all good and easy, but that's actually a very tough thing to do. It was tough for us because for us to pay the debt that we owe, we have to clear out our bank accounts basically down to nearly nil. And the reason that's scary, not so much for me because I'm leading them and God has just spoken quietly to my wife and I and given us assurance of his work, but it's scary for some because that puts things like keeping a minister in post a risk. How are we going to do that? How are we going to make ends meet? How are we going to provide? How are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to pay the pastor? It's also raised questions of how are we going to get a certificate of sponsorship? If we have no money in the bank and we have no building, how's that going to work? What bureaucrat's going to say, great idea, boom, approved? We don't know. But to me, it's absolutely exciting not to be foolish in our faith, but to be trusting in our faith. And God has been using this in the life of our church at this time to rip back and expose unbelief, where we've taken a lot of pride and confidence in our bank account and said, "Woo, we've got five figures sitting there," and that's wonderful because with our cash flow situation, that can actually allow us to maneuver and manage several years into the future. And yet now God has removed that from the equation. And as God ministered to my own heart and my wife's heart, as we were ministering to the church, he brought us back to Kings, where Elijah is called to the widow of Zarephath. And Elijah, God's man, goes into this village. It's outside of Israel. And he goes to a Gentile woman. And he approaches her in the market and says, give me bread to eat. And this woman, the passage describes in 1 Kings 17, if you want to read it. It says she was actually out gathering sticks to return home and prepare a final meal for herself and her son before she was resigned to die because she had run out of resources. She had nothing. And yet here comes this man of God, this Jewish man entering into the Gentile region saying, give me a loaf of bread? Who is this guy? That would be our response, but her response was, all right, if that's what you need, come back to my house and you can share the last meal with my son and I. And yet that's not what happened. As she served and honored God's man, God provided flour and oil as much as she needed. Every time she went to make a meal after that, there was more. He didn't multiply it and say, here are bags of flour that are going to be delivered to your doorstep and barrels of cooking oil. But instead, he just humbly and modestly, every time she went to make a meal, there it was. And I've been challenging our church, and God has been comforting me that he's got all of us in that kind of situation. And again, it's not just about economics and finance. It's every aspect of our life. We have a total God, but he needs to bring us at different times the places where he exposes us and where we say, yeah, I hear what you're saying and I get that stuff about God and faith and so forth, and I certainly trust him to save me, but, and the problem is the but. God wants to strip that away. He wants to expose our unbelief so we can see more of Jesus. And as we see Jesus and we believe him, that gets to the question he asked the disciples, don't you understand? God is not only capable of saving you for eternal life, he is guiding your life now. Don't simply look at salvation as an insurance plan for eternity. Look at it as the plan starting now for all of life. That God is directing and guiding his people to work for him, for his glory. And as we have the occasion to do that, there will be different things. Perhaps at times the past 2 years have been testing and trying, and people have said, what's wrong? Is there something wrong with us? Is there something wrong with the committee that's in charge of this process? What's going on? Why don't we have a pastor yet? Is there something wrong with those guys out there and their families that they just don't want to come to Shetland? And I would say, no, those are all external things. Instead, look to Jesus. Let those things expose that you have doubts and you have questions, but then in turn, take those to Jesus and see that Jesus is merciful. See that he is powerful and see that he is completely able to provide abundantly. And he will. Just enough, just in time, and always what you need. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads in prayer tonight, we clearly sense that you are among us. And we know that you have much to share with us from your word. In fact, you are constantly showing us where we need to believe you more. So God, forgive us for at times reducing our Christianity to simply a self-righteous religion that at the end of the day depends on us and depends on how hard we work and how we feel about that work. And God, help us to resist the yeast of self-righteous religion and instead to see the simplicity of your glory and your faith at work in us. God, we also pray that you would forgive us for times when we've had that self-serving power, where we've done things in our lives to simply eliminate obstacles so that people would like us or people would serve us. God, help us to instead resist that leaven as well and to simplify our faith and see that you alone are sufficient. And God, as we do that and we appropriate this, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus more and more, that as we grow in grace, we would see that the cross grows larger and larger in our perspective and our understanding of Christ. And we see just how much you have saved us from, not simply from a godless world. You saved us from godless hearts, hearts that resisted and rebelled against you until you came and redeemed us. You showed us our sin and gave us the grace to repent and to believe your glorious salvation. So guide us tonight as Larwick Baptist Church. We pray that you would help us, whatever part of our life you're stripping away just now, replace it with the ugliness of sin. Replace that ugliness with the beauty of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.